Let's turn together now in the Word of God to John chapter 21. I guess when the cat's away, the mouse will play. I thought I would preach on the Gospel of John while Pastor Sickle's not here. It's on page 1154 in your Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Our gracious God and our Father, we ask you now to illuminate to us some of the less prominent details of this text, but which are ever so significant, for not a word of your word is lost. Enable us to know what you would teach us through these things and how we ought to live in light of them. In Jesus we ask. Amen. John 21 is, by all accounts, a rather odd text. I will let Pastor Shishko explain that to you far better than I can when he gets here in his sermon series. But you can see, if you know anything about the way John 20 ends, that this text in chapter 21 is kind of an, oh, by the way, sort of text. Because actually, John has brought his gospel to a very fine conclusion at the end of chapter 20. He's told us there in those last couple of verses in chapter 20, you can see, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, what he's just written, 20 chapters. So you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And you expect him to say, "Amen, that's it, let us pray." And he doesn't. He says, "Oh, by the way." And he moves on to another revelation, a third revelation, in which the resurrected Jesus comes to his disciples. And you can sort of scratch your head as to why he's put it together that way. And yet, as you look on into chapter 21, you can see that actually this kind of post-climactic chapter is pretty important in a lot of ways. Because in this third, and in John's Gospel at least, the last time that the resurrected Jesus comes and reveals himself to his disciples, an appearance on which John actually devotes the most time of the three, there's a fair bit that's covered here. It's an important chapter because in this chapter there's a symbol of the mission that the apostles are shortly going to have. Even as they have just caught an awful lot of fish, they're shortly going to be catching an awful lot of Gentiles in the net of the gospel, those fish of the nations. And even as they are going to desperately need Jesus' power, if they're going to do that work, they need Jesus' power here to even catch the fish. And then there's the whole account there in verse 15 and following about Jesus restoring Peter. That's kind of a loose end from the gospel that John ties up very nicely here. And Peter is restored and he's called to feed the sheep as Jesus has just fed him. And then at the very end, there's some time spent identifying in a more particular way who the author of this gospel is. And all that's very important. And we can see why it's there. But there's something in this text that bothers me. It has bothered me for a long time. I've been chewing on it and chewing on it and chewing on it. It is a bothersome kind of loose end. It's just a dangling wire. It is, for me, a pea under the mattress of this text. You remember the story of the princess and the pea? She's rolling around on her mattress, and she can always feel that little pea, and it drives her crazy. And this pea under the mattress of this text is even more irritating for me, actually, because I've discovered that it's not just in this text. This pea under the mattress is under the whole mattress of the Bible. And no matter how much I roll around in the Bible, this thing is there, and it pokes me, and it prods me, and I hope by the end of today it pokes and it prods you. It is irritating, and I don't know why it's here, and I've asked myself this question, and here's how I'm going to try to explain it. I want to ask this question. Why, of all the things that the resurrected Jesus could be spending his time doing, in the few days he has between his resurrection and his ascension, why of all the things that the Bible could take time recording about the resurrected Jesus is he piddling around making breakfast on a beach in Galilee? Maybe some of you are saying, Pastor, that doesn't sound like a topic worthy of a sermon. Well, you're entitled to your opinion. I'm going to ask the question again. Why, of all the things that the resurrected Jesus could spend his time doing and that the Bible could record about him, is he piddling around making breakfast of broiled fish on a beach in Galilee? Why? And that's not a small question, because you know something? You could delete verses 9 through 14 and all the important stuff would still be, all the important stuff, quote unquote, would still be in the text. I'm not kidding. You could have in verses 4 through 8 the story about, you know, them fishing all night. They don't catch anything. Jesus calls out, says, "You try the other side of the boat." They throw the net in. They get a whole bunch of fish. Peter gets excited when John identifies that it's Jesus, throws himself into the ocean, into the sea there. And the other disciples, verse 8, come in the boat dragging the net full of fish. And you could skip right on over verses 9 through 14. And with a few minor adjustments, everything would be fine. You could say in verse 15 something like this. When they had got to land, they'd kind of oohed and aahed over the great catch of fish. They'd caught their breath. Jesus sat them down and he said to Simon Peter, and the text goes on. And you haven't lost a thing. All the stuff that seems really worthy of the resurrected Jesus is still here. Just cut that right out. Snip, snip. And instead, the Bible leaves it right there. It's in the text. And instead, we're treated to this scene. And we're permitted to give a little bit of imaginative license to this. These fishermen, seasoned fishermen, come in the boat. I don't know if you've ever fished all night out on open water. I haven't, so I'm going to guess. But I think you're cold in the morning. I think you're tired in the morning. I think you're hungry. I think you're irritable. And these men come sloshing in this boat to the shore of Galilee, and as they kind of grind their boat up onto the shore, and they already know that the Lord Jesus is there to await them, Peter is there standing dripping wet and looking nasty, and they come into shore, and there they are, and all of a sudden they notice that there's a charcoal fire, and there's smoke kind of coming up from the fire, and they smell broiling fish. And there's this very lively Jesus kind of hopping around the fire, making sure the fish don't burn, and he's glad to see them, and he says, "Now men, bring some more of the fish you've just caught. We're going to have fresh fish this morning." And he sits them down, and he says to them, "Come on, let's have some breakfast." It's an interesting scene. And some of you are probably saying, "You know, Pastor Miller, I think you spent too much time in your study this week." Because quite frankly, this is the kind of thing, it's just called narrative filler. We're given details like this because you've got to tell a story some way. And there's a lot of stuff in the story that's just kind of there. It's just filler. Yeah, well, you know, I could, I guess, buy the view that, yeah, you could leave this text in and you could just kind of treat it as a part of the text that doesn't really matter, except for one thing. I said this pee is under the mattress all over in the Bible. There are some things about the Bible that drive me insane. And it's all related to what's going on with this breakfast on the beach. For example, the Bible's full of these kind of dangling wires. I'll give you some examples. Why? Oh, why? Let's go back to creation. Why, when God makes the world, he creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and he makes man and he puts man on the earth, why is the first thing that God says to man he has created, go make a bunch of babies and take care of the birds and the beasts? Because that's not the first thing I would have said if I were the creator. It's not the first thing I would have expected to hear if I were the man. You know, people tell me when I get to heaven, Pastor, I can't wait to talk to God. Well, the first thing God wants Adam to do when he's created is not talk to God. It's go make babies and take care of birds and beasts. He doesn't tell Adam, now sit here and let's have a worship service. That's not what he says. I find that odd. Why not sit and talk to the creator? That would make sense to me. Or the fall. Let's move ahead to the fall. Here's something else, a dangling wire for me. I don't get this. Why is the fall of man, why does it revolve around eating a piece of fruit? Why? Isn't that kind of weird? I mean, I would understand if the story of the fall of man was something like him breaking the command not to worship the sun. That would make a certain amount of sense to me. Don't worship a different god. I would even understand if the story of the fall as it stands in the Bible were something like this. Adam and Eve are out walking one day, all of a sudden an evil angel appears and he has this conversation and he tries to seduce the man and the woman and they believe his lies and God has to deal with them for their disobedience. But why eating fruit? Why that way? Or it even gets weirder when you come to the gospel. This I really find strange. Why, if God's going to save his human creation, doesn't he just open the heavens one day and say, you all have sinned in the body, so I'm going to give my son a body, I'm going to send him down as a grown man to earth, he's going to die on the cross to take the punishment for my sins, he's going to go back up, I'm going to raise him from the dead, bring him back up to heaven, and that's, I'm going to atone for your sins. And it seems like all the big stuff of the gospel is right there for us. That's all you need. You say, well, no, Pastor, that is not all we need, because he had to live an entire life of obedience. Well, then why doesn't God just send a grown man to the earth and let him go out into some cloister in the wilderness and as a good, faithful, obedient, you know, God-centered life, spend his life in a cloister praying and worshiping to God? That makes sense. I'll tell you what doesn't make sense to me. Dangling wires. Messy, extraneous details. God Almighty slept in the belly of a woman for 9 months. That's weird. Here's Mary sweeping the floor of her house, going off to the marketplace, going down to the well, and the Almighty God is sloshing around sleeping in her belly. That's weird. It gets weirder. Because once he comes out of the womb, the Lord of heaven and earth, as the God-man, suckles and squirms at Mary's breasts. That's weird. And then when he gets a little bigger, you know what he does for hours on end in his day? He sits and plays in a pile of wood shavings. You know, I don't know if they have wood shops on Long Island. They have wood shops up where I come from, Old Order Mennonite wood shops. You know what the little kids do? They play in the piles of wood shavings. And they have their blocks. And I don't know what kind of noises first century little boys made before the motor car was invented, but Jesus made those noises as the God-man. He played in wood shavings. And then, as if that's not weird enough, for almost a quarter century of his life, for some 20 to 25 years, God spends his days planing, sanding, putting together, chiseling pieces of wood as a Jewish carpenter. That's weird. That's just extraneous, messy details. Why is that in the Bible? You say, oh, Pastor, that's all that's Jesus pre-resurrection. Yeah, and now as a post-resurrected Lord, he takes it on himself, among all the other things he's doing, to broil fish and make breakfast on a beach. This doesn't fit any religious picture known to man. You find another religion under God's Son that has these kind of dangling wires in it. These things, they don't exist in other religions. Why? Because this stuff is too earthy. It's too messy. It's too ordinary. The God-man has got charcoal and fish guts under his fingernails. And it just seems so unnecessary. What's this got to do with any of the important stuff in religion? Here's where I'm going with this. Because by now, some of you, I can tell you think I have gone off my rocker. I'll tell you where I'm going with this. The fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, broils fish on this beach, on this chilly morning in Galilee, on this day, reminds us that he has fully entered into our human life in the body, and he's made it holy by his presence. Every detail of it. In the Christian religion, in religion according to Jesus, and there's no counterfeit of this anywhere in the world, in the religion according to Jesus, everything we do in the body every day, stuff like broiling fish, it is significant, it really matters. God is deeply interested in it because God has participated in it. Now, what I'm going to try to do this morning, I still can keep your attention after all of this, is I want to try to work my way through just a few things I think this text tells us. They're in your bulletin there if you want to scribble in the notes. There are four things Jesus reminds us of in this text. I find these things mind-blowing. The more I think about them, the more the pee pokes me in the ribs. Number one, Jesus reminds us by this simple act of making breakfast on this beach this morning, he reminds us that God made us, we were made in the body. I want you to think about this with me. God made us in the body. God didn't make man as a soul, as a mind, to float around in some heavenly ether and have conversation with God. God's original design, and it's a perfect design, was to take man and make him body and soul, to make his body first and breathe into him the breath of life. And I want you to think about how amazing that is. Because in giving us the body that you're sitting in, some of you don't like the body you're sitting in, but it's the body you've got. And in that body, by making us in the body, I want you to think about how God connected us with it on at least three different levels in our relationships. Number one, by giving you a body, God connected you with himself. Because God made man to be connected to God as a mirror, as an image bearer, as one who shines back to God and shines out to the world how God is. And our bodies participate in bearing the image of God. You say, well, Pastor, that's ridiculous, because from the time I was a child, I've learned in the catechism, God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like men. Yes, that's true. God does not have a body like men. But do you realize how often in the Bible, when God wants to show off how he is, he uses body parts to do it? The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations. The Lord's eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men, and so on. God is long of nose in his anger. He takes a long breath before he gets angry. These are images that God uses, and when he wants to show how he is, he uses your body parts to do it. And he's connected us to himself in that way. He's also connected us to each other through our bodies. Four times, four little people have had to be cut away from my wife's body. We come out of each other. That's so weird. And if you look closely at my children, for better or for worse, I contributed something as well, physically. And we can touch each other. I will shake some of your hands at the door today. I will kiss some of you ladies. Some of you men will kiss me, and I'm still getting used to it. But we touch each other. You get to listen to me. You can hear my voice. You can see me. And we are connected to each other through our bodies. I don't know what a worship service with disembodied souls would look like. This is not it. We have bodies. We're connected. We unite bodily in marriage, some of the greatest physical joys known to man, and emotional joys. And not just to God and each other, we're connected to the creatures and the lower creation. We go out into the world, and with our bodies we do productive work. We produce things. We do creative work. We create things. Art and so on. We have recreation. I mean, find a hobby that doesn't involve your body. We're connected. And in this simple breakfast, you see, Jesus is doing it all. Jesus here, by making breakfast, is imaging how God provides for those he cares for. This is how God is. He makes breakfast. And Jesus images that with his body. And he takes care of his disciples. He connects with them. He bonds with them over a meal. And he takes dominion as the God-man over the fish of the sea and turns fish into breakfast. And feeds. Showing all this that God made. And it's an amazing design. And it's glorious. Now let me say something that I would like to think is profound. Because our bodies And everything connected with our bodies, all of this is designed by an all-wise creator. And it is gifted to you by an all-wise creator. God gave you body as well as soul because it is designed by Him and it is gifted by Him. I want to say this very emphatically. None of our bodily life may be secularized. There is this idea that worshiping with your mind, thinking deep thoughts, that's religious. What you do with your body is just kind of stuff everybody does with their body. I drive, I brush my teeth, I drink milk, etc. It ain't secular because your body was given to you and it's designed by God. And everything you do with it is to be holy. Nothing that you do with your body, nothing I do with my body, is morally neutral. None of it is religiously neutral. Drinking a glass of milk is not a morally or religiously neutral activity because the body with which you drink that milk is God's gift to you and it was designed by Him, and Jesus would drink milk in the body. Do you realize how profound it is that God even made us to eat, and therefore even eating is something that's to be done under Him? I find it, again, I don't know how these dangling wires, I don't get this in my Western religious mindset, but one of the dangling wires in the Bible, God makes man, and He puts him in a garden, and He says two things to him. He says, number one, you shall eat a lot. There's like trees all over this garden. Freely eat. It's a command. Don't eat that. That one tree. Don't eat its fruit. Don't touch it. Well, He doesn't say don't touch it. Don't eat it. Eve says later, don't touch it. Don't eat it. You see what God is saying? Even eating. Something as simple. Something as human. Something as, what's that got to do with God? Eating, according to Genesis 2, is to be done under the word of the Creator God. God made us in the body. God didn't just make us in the body. Jesus reminds us in this text that God also, we also, sin and suffer in the body. We weren't just made in the body. We sin and we suffer in the body. And Jesus reminds us of that here. Why is Jesus here on this beach in Galilee this morning in the body? Why is He here? Why is He there making breakfast on the beach? I'll tell you why He's here on the beach making breakfast. Because you and I sinned in the body in real time in the world in history. He's here in the body in history because you and I sinned in the body in real time in history. And because we sin in the body, we suffer in the body, and we die in the body, and we are miserable in the body. We need salvation in the body. And that necessitated that our Savior come and bear our sin and bear our death curse in the body. And here in this text, He's been raised from the dead in the body. He has destroyed the power of death in the body, and out He comes in a body. We have a Savior in the body because we have sinned in the body. And that is as true today, brothers and sisters, as it has ever been since Adam was made. You don't sin ever without using your body to do it. Ever. Every single sin you commit, you use your body as an instrument to commit that sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that the wicked present their bodies as instruments to sin to serve unrighteousness. That is especially true, the Bible tells us, of sexual sins. We're told that there are sins that a man does outside of his body. If I take a knife and stick it in someone's chest, I've sinned against someone outside of my body. But a man who commits fornication, he says, sins against his own body. And in fact, your body is such as one of God's people that if you take your physical members and join them to a prostitute, Jesus says you've taken the members of Jesus Christ and joined them to a prostitute. Heavy duty stuff. We sin in the body. And the righteous God has ordained that because we sin in our bodies and we sin with our bodies, we suffer miseries in the body. Every single bodily suffering is a reminder to us of God's judgment on man. Now, let me just be clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you have a headache today, it's because of a sin you committed yesterday. I am saying if you have a headache today, it's because mankind has sinned. And mankind is under the judgment of God. And therefore, every time you are sick, every time you are dragging, every time my back hurts and my feet hurt, and I'm tired and worn out and I'm feeling pain, it is a reminder of where we are in the human race, under the judgment of God, in need of salvation. That is why, incidentally, when you have brothers and sisters like Bazundai Harsham who are struggling with serious physical afflictions, I will tell you one of the biggest temptations of the evil one in those times is to tempt to despair. God has visited my sins upon me. Is why saints in physical affliction in particular ways need the gospel of God's saving grace. that yes, your sufferings, my brother, my sister, in the body are a reminder that humankind is fallen and under the judgment of God, but Christ has died for your sins and you are not paying for your sins. Jesus paid for your sins and God is going to resurrect your body and heal you completely in this world and the next. Comforted by the gospel. Remember that as you're dealing with suffering saints in the body. But let me say more about this. The reality that sinners suffer in the body, that is the reason why our gracious King has called you and me to serve and to minister to the bodies as well as the souls of men. It is one of the reasons why the only office in the church is not the minister preaching. There is a diaconate. And you, as every one of you, is a deacon in a certain sense, in a non-ordained sense. You are to be one who is serving the bodies of suffering sinners in this world. Believers, yes. Unbelievers, yes. This is part of the gospel. Jesus came to the earth. Again, dangling wires. Why is this stuff here? He comes to the earth and he doesn't just start preaching. He starts feeding people. He starts healing the sick. He starts touching the lepers and making them whole. He is a whole person Savior. And if you're going to take the gospel into the world, you don't just talk at people. You touch them with love in their bodies as well as their souls. It's why the scripture commands us to remember the persecuted saints. As, you remember the words from Hebrews 13:3, remember them as those who are also in the body. You should in your prayer closets feel their chains on your wrists. You should feel the lashes that have struck their back. You should feel the screams of anguish as they are tortured because they won't deny Jesus in pits of hell in North Korea and other places. Because you have a body too. You know what this would feel like. Our brother Shahbaz Bhatti, Pakistani minister of minorities, was shot and killed this week because he stood against the Islamic blasphemy laws on behalf of Christians. And his bullet-riddled body is in a tomb today. And we should feel this as those who also could be treated that way in the body. And John tells us, as he gets in on the act, when a brother has need, it is simply ungodly to talk to that brother and not do the things that are needful for the body. He says, let us not love in word and talk. Oh, may God bless you, brother. Let me shake your hand. Go in peace, my brother. I will pray for you, my brother. Get up and do something. Let us love in word, not just in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. And that is true not just for saints, but for any neighbor. That is this whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You got a neighbor who's in need, who's lying bleeding at the side of the road. Stop your car. Get out. Help. That's what Jesus would do. Because we sin and we suffer in the body. I will tell you this as a pastor. I have people in need right now, bodily need, big time. If any of you is interested in very practical bodily ministry to those who would otherwise have to go cap in hand to the government instead of to their brethren in the church, you see me at the door. I will tell you about these situations and you can help. There are things to do with money, with touch, with time in the body. And I want you to notice, Jesus waits until the disciples have eaten before he engages them about their future mission. He doesn't take a bunch of tired, exhausted, hungry, worn out, discouraged fishermen and hit them with their mission. He feeds them because he knows they're suffering in the body. I am trying to hurry. Thirdly, Jesus reminds us in this text that we don't just sin and suffer in the body. We are saved and sanctified in the body. God didn't rescue us. He didn't save us by rescuing us from our bodies. There are whole religions, there are whole philosophies of the world that say, you know how what we really need is just to be delivered from our bodies. We need to just kind of float up away from all of this, you know, stuff we experience every day in the body and the world. We need to be delivered from bodily desire, delivered from bodily pain, just kind of float away up to some kind of happy afterlife. Jesus did not save us by rescuing us from our bodies. He saved us by taking one himself. That's weird. That's not, you don't find that in religions of the world. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And that means, brothers and sisters, please hear me now, that means that Jesus has saved and claimed not just your mind, not just your heart, not just your will and your emotions and your motives and all that internal stuff. He has saved and claimed your bodies and everything you do with your bodies, the whole of it, absolutely everything. His own new life, his resurrection life is in the body. So is your resurrection life in him. When you are saved, you are brought into the relationship with the Father that Jesus, the resurrected one, is. And this life is in the body, just as Jesus' resurrection life was in the body. And this is what the resurrection life looks like. I want you to notice this. This is what resurrection looks like. Yes, it involves, you know, church stuff. It also involves breakfast on the beach. Jesus' resurrection life involves making breakfast on a beach. It's full of bodily, ordinary, everyday things. And they are holy because He is there. You, as those who have been saved from sin and hell, you are now in your body with Jesus. You're in the resurrection life and your bodies are there too with Jesus. Your bodies as well as your souls have been claimed. Let me tell you where I'm going with that. If Genesis 1, that God made our bodies, if that forbids us to ever secularize, to ever sort of strip of all religious meaning anything we do with our bodies. We cannot secularize anything we do with our bodies because our bodies are a gift and they're designed. This text, this scene, this breakfast forbids us to ever separate from bodily activities. There are various religious forms in this world of avoiding bodily things. I'm a good Christian, so I kind of spend a lot of time praying. Just kind of hiding out from all that bodily stuff that people out there in the world are doing. Do you realize that none of the bodily things that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in the days of His flesh before or after His resurrection, none of these things were foreign to Him, none of these things were abhorrent to Him, including this breakfast, because His redeeming work reaches the body as well as the soul. That is why, brothers and sisters, it is so important for Christians not just to worship God. Yes, we worship Him with our bodies, and worship is important. We worship Him with our souls. We worship Him. Yes, we worship. We also work. There is what we call cultus, worship, and there is culture, working. Christ has claimed it all, and we are not to separate from any of it. You are not a Christian just because you worship. You are a Christian when you go out into culture, when you engage culture, when you do culture, when you build culture. Because you are to show forth by your bodily works, whether it's playing tennis, whether it's managing a hotel, whether it is swimming for the glory of God, whether it's in the military, whatever you're doing with your body, you are to be showing off the creativity and the wisdom and the goodness and the industry and the fruitfulness and the dominion of God in it all. Let me say it yet another way. We talk about sanctification. Sanctification is glorious. Sanctification, holiness, is not purely mental. It is not purely emotional. I'm being sanctified because my internal life is getting straightened out. Yes, good, amen. How about your bodily life? Because sanctification finds expression in how we use our bodies every day. Let me tell you a great place to begin with this. The best place, I think, to begin using your body for the glory of God is to begin being thankful for bodily things. Being thankful for them. God made a world full of stuff that meets the needs of the body and that gives great pleasure to the body. When Jesus gives you smoked fish for breakfast, you know how you glorify God? You enjoy it. And I will never forget my first semester of seminary. A young man came. He was in the ministry. He had been to Greenville Seminary, and he was telling us about his experience in seminary. I'm sure I've told some of you this story. It was very moving to me at the time. It moves me still because it's a beautiful picture. And this man, when he was in seminary, he was having a miserable time. He was broke like most of us were in seminary. He didn't have any money. In fact, he was so broke, the only thing he could afford one morning for breakfast was a small cup of orange juice. And he was sitting at his table with his orange juice in his tiny little apartment, tempted to feel very sorry for himself, and things were not going well for him at all in his life at the time. And he sat there and he thought about the fact that somewhere in some warm part of the world, God had grown an orange tree. And God had given that orange tree the power to bear fruit. And that orange tree had borne a bunch of oranges. And those oranges, by the providence of God, were led to a certain juicing factory where they were juiced and then they were packaged. And God led that carton of orange juice all the way to Greenville, South Carolina, put it in a particular store, and led His servant to that store and gave him the money to buy that orange juice. And he bought that orange juice and he got it home, and God had given him a cup as well and a table to put it on. And he sat there and he thought about all God had done for that simple cup of orange juice. My wealthy Long Island and New York City friends. And how many things do we have in our lives that God has given to us in the body and we're not enjoying them because we don't see them as the gifts that they are? And it is holy to receive these things with thanksgiving. And if you're all fired up about coming to worship and you don't enjoy orange juice to the glory of God, you are not the Christian God calls you to be. One modern writer says this, I mean, this just stuns me when I read it. He says, we so often lead lives forgetful of the fact that God is very shocking. Amidst all of our fragile piety and our devouring busyness, we have a Lord who steps in and commands such things as, and here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 14:26. God Almighty says this, thou shalt bestow thy money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Says this writer, such unthriftiness, such waste, such gluttony, such wine-bibbing. Such is a command of our holy God. We are saved. We are sanctified in the body. Finally, we will be judged and glorified in the body. My dear brothers and sisters, because we are all fired up and we should be about justification by faith alone, by grace alone, no works contributed. Amen and amen and amen. We forget about something the Bible teaches without equivocation. Judgment is coming without exception for every one of God's people. And this judgment has nothing to do with whether or not you get into heaven. It has everything to do with your Father's holy evaluation of your works in the body. And it is coming, whether you believe it or not. It could not be clearer in the Holy Scriptures. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive, each one of us, what is due for what he has done in the body. Whether it is good or evil. I want you to think with me about that. Some of you will not see the end, perhaps, of 2011. Some of you will live another 55, 60, 70, 80 years. In the big scheme of eternity, frankly, it's six of one, half dozen of the other. And you're going to stand in judgment. As a child of God, heaven and hell is not on the line for you. You are justified by faith. You will be judged by your Father, who will evaluate your works in the body, whether they're good or evil. And the question is, am I using my body for the pleasure of God in a way that invites his approval now and will invite his approval at the last day? That is the question you must ask. And it speaks to us about slothfulness. And it speaks to us about impurity. And it speaks to us about walking by a poor, beaten soul on the side of the road because I've got to get to my bank before it closes. And I trust you will think about that. If our works in the body in this world will be judged by the Father, the other side of it is our bodies themselves will be glorified in that world to come. We are saved in the body. And the body will be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that, well, you can't hear it right now, but outside this window and in these walls and in every created thing that surrounds you, there is a groan going up. And creation is groaning and it is in travail like a woman in birth, groaning for one thing, the redemption of your bodies. Creation's more fired up about your bodies being glorified one day than you are. And it reminds us that this world is a practice field for a whole eternity of using our bodies in that new heavens and new earth to show off the glory of God. And you will be in the body, and you will do that with your body in that world. I am almost done. I've been looking forward to preaching this sermon actually for quite a long time. But I want to be clear, brothers and sisters, I do not preach so we can all smile and nod with our bodies. Okay? I don't stand up in here and preach, so this is what you do with your body, smile and nod. I want us, God wants us, first of all, in response to this very prominent biblical theme. Number one, let me use a big word, to re-sacralize our everyday life in the body. You got to see it as holy. It's holy. When you're out in the yard kicking the ball, it's holy. It's as holy as what you're doing right now. Because kicking the ball in the yard, that's the kind of stuff, that's exactly the kind of stuff that the resurrected Jesus would do to the glory of God. You know, that phrase was so hip 20 years ago in the evangelical community. What would Jesus do? You know what Jesus would do? He'd broil fish. That's what Jesus would do. And I'm not making it up. If he were a 10-year-old boy, he'd be playing soccer. He'd spend 20 years carving wood. What's up with that? That's what Jesus would do. And because Jesus would do it, it's holy. Second thing, as we enter into, enjoy, give thanks for bodily life. Number two, I'm calling you as I call myself to repent of every way in which you are using your bodies to disobey and dishonor God. With your words, with your sexual organs, with your intellectual capacities, with your hands, your feet. I find it very interesting that God applies, as you will see next week, He applies the waters of baptism to our bodies. You know what that means? It means your body, not just your head inside, whatever that thing is inside you that thinks. Your body as a whole bears, marked upon it, the name of the triune God. And you cannot sin with any part of that body that God poured water over without taking His name in vain. And that means you should swim. You know, we're almost to swimming season. Not there quite yet. You should swim at Jones Beach. You should. Jesus would. You know, God made Jones Beach. You know, sand is cool. God made it. It's made to stick your toes in. Feels great. You should swim at Jones Beach. But your bodies belong to Jesus. Fellas, if you're undressing girls on that beach with your eyes, you need to repent. Period. It means, because Jesus would, we ought to drink good beer. And only good beer. Jesus made good wine at the wedding of Cana. If you're getting drunk, you need to repent. And for some of you, that means you better not take the drink because you know you haven't got the self-control in your body not to go there. We use our bodies because it's all holy. We keep from sin in the body because our bodies belong to Jesus. Well, there we are. I hope you never read your Bible again without feeling that pee deep under the mattress poking and prodding you. It prods me all the time. And I pray that it will drive us out of the bed of our reading to go on out into the world and get busy living in the body for the Lord our God. Or, as the Apostle Paul said it much more succinctly and better than I have done in this sermon thousands of years ago. Brothers and sisters, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Amen. And please, Lord, by the Holy Spirit who inhabits our bodies, do exactly that. Cause that to happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we turn to hymn number 429? It's a hymn of self-offering. Jesus gave His body for us. Let us give our bodies to Him. Shall we stand together and sing number 429? Let Thy blood and mercy pour it as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Please be seated. Jesus took bread that Last Supper with his disciples, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." There is an awful lot that, of course, can be said about this supper. It is something that Jesus Christ, as you know, instituted for his church throughout her entire history, and it is a place in which God has chosen by bread and wine to show us in a very wonderful way, in a way that touches our bodies, his own body given as a sacrifice for us and his blood poured out so that our blood would not be poured out, that we could be forgiven of our sins. And speaking of the pee under the mattress, I just want to say something very simple about this supper. God, in this meal, and again, talk about dangling wires. Where is this in other religions? God, in this meal, is going to touch your bodies with his grace. That's kind of strange, isn't it? You don't just hear things and think about them. God actually touches your bodies with his grace and confirms to you what you've just heard, which is that God is full of grace, pardoning grace, cleansing grace, renovating grace for his people. And what then do we take away from that? If God touches our bodies with his grace in this meal, it means then that our entire lives in the body, all the eating. Do you get this? The gospel is not a head game. It's not a mental trip. It instructs the mind and it feeds the body. Literally, feeds the body. Because God is interested not just in renewing your mind, but renewing it all. He's interested in your entire life being under the dominion of his grace, eating or drinking or whatever you do. That's the message of the supper. God has claimed everything, right down to eating and drinking, by his grace. Simple message. But I hope it'll make you eat this bread and drink this wine as you've never quite done before. And that every meal you eat this week will be a reminder to you that God's grace is for you and to you in everything he has made. If you're visiting with us, this is not an Orthodox Presbyterian table. God loves all of his children wherever they are worshiping in his church. And if you are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you are a member in good standing of a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are our brother and our sister, and you are welcome to come and eat at the table. And if you are not a Christian, you are not identified with the Church of Jesus Christ, then we would be very eager to spend time with you telling you about Jesus Christ, who made breakfast on the beach and died on the cross and was raised and sits at the right hand of God the Father. We want to introduce you to him. So we invite you to come and talk to us and join the church and then come with us to eat with our Lord. Let us ask God now to set apart this bread and wine for these holy purposes. God, our Almighty, take the bread you've made and the wine you've made that you have now so beautifully linked to the redeeming work of your Son, and remind us, O Lord, that we are saved so that we might eat and drink and do everything we do to your glory. Thank you for the sheer mercy that has reclaimed the whole of our lives. Refresh us in that truth as we eat and drink at your table now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give it to you. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you have food allergies, we have rice crackers on the plates. The body of Christ is eat with joy. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, the taking away of sins. All of you drink from it." Blood of Jesus, drink with joy. who would not give thanks to you, O Lord our God, who fed us so well and have promised to feed us to the end of our days. Even as you've given yourself to us so generously, teach us to give ourselves to you unreservedly in body and soul until you come back and grant us the fullness of the resurrection. In Jesus we ask, amen. We pray, O God, that your heart, your gospel would claim and reclaim the hearts of men and women throughout this world. We also pray that your gospel would touch their bodies, that the hungry might be fed, the naked clothed, the imprisoned and hospitalized visited, the sick cared for, and many, many cups of cold water be given in the name of Jesus, that the fullness of your love may be seen. In his name we pray. Amen. I think it's appropriate to stand and sing number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. And it's a good hymn in that it doesn't just get away with the inner life. It's the whole man. Take my life and let it be. Shall we stand and let's sing?
Thy glory.